The World English Dictionary lists this as one of the definitions for the word spin. The practice of presenting news or information in a way that creates a favorable impression. China's trajectory as the world's largest manufacturer of products has not shot up without a price tag. The Global Times is a publication of the Chinese Communist Party, and they spin the benefit of smog, the result of their industrialization, in their cities in this way. First, smog unifies the Chinese people. Second, smog makes China more equal. Third, smog raises citizen awareness of the cost of China's economic development. Fourth, smog makes people funnier. Official documentation here. Fifth, smog makes people more knowledgeable. Okay. Here's my favorite. Smog may affect people's health and daily lives, .. But on the battlefield, it can serve as a defensive advantage in military operations. Okay. So is the Communist Party expecting that their cities are soon to be battlegrounds filled with smoke and now they're getting used to it? Right? All right. Well, we are in the middle of a study of Luke's Gospel, and we are in chapter 12. In the previous chapter, we saw that the religious leaders spun Jesus. They manipulated the news and information about him in order to retain control and power. So they spun Jesus this way. He is casting out demons by the power of demons. They pushed Jesus off to the demonic and the lunatic fringe. They distanced themselves from Jesus. They wanted to sideline him to such an extent that they were the ones who were the purveyors of truth. They were the ones who held the reins of righteousness. They were the ones who controlled the law and the prophets and their interpretation. Theirs was the true path to heaven. They were the ones who were the embodiment of truth. These were the guys, these were the religious leaders, presenting themselves as the one in white suits and riding in white Cadillacs that we call chariots. They were the blessed of God. And Jesus got in their way. So they spun him, trying to manipulate the facts about who he was for his power displayed that he was supernatural, that he was indeed God, a very God. And yet they twisted the facts in order to maintain their control and their position. Jesus exposed them. It was at a luncheon where he was invited by a Pharisee that Jesus excoriated the religious leaders, and three times did he say, "Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you!" Then he got a little bit more specific, talking about the lawyers among the Pharisees. And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers! Woe to you!" Because they refused to allow Jesus to be seen for who he was. They continued to infect the masses of people with bad information. So we read at the end of Luke chapter 11, verse 53, that the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects. Verse 54, plotting against him in order to find a way to eliminate him from their midst. Well, there was an issue at stake. The reason why Jesus called the Pharisees out, the reason why he exposed them as charlatans, as posers, as hypocrites, because there was an eternal issue at stake. Were the crowds going to follow man-made religions based on man's wisdom, or would they follow the truth of Jesus based on eternal divine revelation? What will you base your life on? That question and that issue is still at hand. Are we going to base our life on false man-made religions built on human wisdom? Let's list a few. Buddhism, Hinduism, atheism, Mormonism, Islam, all of them built on human wisdom. Are we going to base our life on the teachings of false religions, or are we going to base our life on the truth of Christ revealed in sacred scripture? That's what's at issue here. That's why Jesus was in the face of the religious leaders so frequently. They continued to spin Jesus and infect the masses as leaven. Verse 1 of chapter 12 begins this way: under these circumstances, so many thousands of people gathered together that they were stepping on one another. Last time I told you that the word translated thousands might be transliterated into English by the word myriads. There were literally tens of thousands of people all packed and piled on one another trying to get closer to Jesus. Jesus was engaged in this very heated debate with the religious leaders. The people, no doubt, were curious about that. They wanted to get close to Jesus. They wanted to get a piece of Jesus. They wanted his power to affect and touch their lives as well. Some of them were looking simply for a freebie. I'm sure of that. But it was in that crowd that Jesus spoke first and foremost, it says at the end of verse 1, to his disciples, saying, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Be aware of this permeating influence of man's religions. There is no eternal value there. The choice is made very clear to us in the text of Scripture that we're going to read this morning. Will we confess Jesus, or will we deny Jesus? This debate over worldviews, this debate over man-made religion versus that which has been revealed personally to us by God, it boils down to this: will we confess Christ, or will we deny Christ? It's that simple. Look with me at our text this morning, beginning in chapter 12, verse 8. "And I say to you, Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now let me outline this passage for us before we look at the details. Verses 8 and 9 deal with the two responses that come with eternal consequences. Verse 10 deals with that rejection which results in condemnation, the so-called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is that? We'll look at that in the second main point of my sermon this morning. And the third replies with confidence, verses 11 and 12. Those two verses hearken back to what we find in verses 6 and 7 that we looked at last time, when Jesus is encouraging his disciples not to fear men who can only kill the body, which ushers us into the presence of the Lord. How glorious is that? Fear rather, he said, him who is able to cast your soul into hell. All right, so the first point here, responses with consequences. Look at the two responses there are to the question, what are you going to do with Jesus? The scene takes place in the final judgment. Jesus says, he who confesses the Son of Man will be confessed by the same before the angels of God. And he who denies the Son of Man will be denied by the same before the angels of God. Now, the reason why we know that this is taking place at the final judgment is because Jesus identifies this as a testimony before the angels of God. Okay, let me explain. I've got to build a couple of things together. I'm going to put a couple of Legos here on top of each other, and then we'll put the superstructure on top, okay? Let's start with the title, the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, we find God the Father, there called the Ancient of Days, bequeathing to the Son of Man a dominion, glory, and a kingdom, according to verse 14. This kingdom is one which, at the end of that verse, will not be destroyed. The Son of Man is a divine title for Messiah. Yes, Jesus certainly identified with mankind, but this is the one who is going to take the place of mankind. This is the divine one. Now in the New Testament, we get further revelation of this divine one. Not only is he the one who is to receive all glory and dominion and to receive a kingdom, he is also, according to the New Testament, the judge. He is the one who is going to stand at the end of time and call every man and woman to account. And we will have to give an account for every thought, every word, every motivation, everything about our life. We will stand before Jesus and give an account of that. Now I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. I'm sorry, chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, the end of that chapter records the final judgment. This is the sheep and goat judgment here. And we read in verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So here we have the Son of Man, identified in Daniel chapter 7 as the Divine One, to whom is given all dominion and glory and a kingdom which shall never end. This Eternal One, Messiah, will come with all the angels into His throne room and sit as judge. So back in Luke chapter 12, when Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming and confessing those who belong to Him, namely those who have confessed Him before men, He will, before the angels, confess those who are His own. So the angels are the one sitting in the gallery of at the final judgment. They're the ones watching and observing and listening to the evidence of those things that are presented before the Lord. All those things we have done and said and thought about, all that will be presented, and the angels will be witnesses. All right? So here's the two confessions that are, the two responses to that question: what will you do with Jesus? There are those who will confess and those who will deny. The word confession comes from the Greek word homologeo, which is a Greek compound word. The word homo, you know that prefix, refers to the same, like homogenized milk. It's all mixed up and it's the same, right? The word logos, that's the noun form of the verb logeo, which is part of this word confess. The word logos, you know, it means word. So the word homologeo, or to confess, literally means to say the same thing. When a criminal confesses to his crime, he says the same thing that the judge says. It was wrong to do that. He affirms what is true. He owns up to the truth, if you will. Just like a 5-year-old who eats cookies from the forbidden cookie jar. When he confesses his error, he agrees with mom that was wrong. He owns up to the truth. Okay, we'll come back to this idea of confession because it is so critically important. But let's put alongside it this idea of denial. The word denial means to reject or to refuse, most frequently in Scripture, used in the context of a relationship. Can you think of a time in the New Testament where denial is front and center in the context of a relationship? Peter, Jesus, remember? Okay. On the night Jesus was betrayed by Judas, Peter followed behind in the shadows just to see what was going on. He got as close as he could without blowing his cover, if you will. Nevertheless, amidst the shadows and the darkness and the light of the campfire before which he stood in order to get warm, he was identified as one of those Galileans that was hanging out with Jesus. And what did he do? He denied, he refused, he rejected in the context of a relationship, any connection with Jesus. And he did three times. He denied Jesus. Cut himself off from Jesus. That's what it means to deny. All right, back in Luke chapter 12, verse 9 says, "He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." What about Peter? Is he doomed forever? One of my Greek teachers in seminary made a distinction between a denial of nerve and a denial of heart. I think that's accurate. A denial of nerve is, like it implies, a nervous response. It's a temporary, one-time response, which is what we find in Peter's rejection, denial of Jesus. A denial of heart is a long-standing, permanent denial. That's the kind of denial that we found in Judas. Judas never confessed Jesus in a biblical way. We haven't got there yet. We'll detail what that looks like. But I'm simply at this point looking for you to put right alongside confession what denial is. A rejection, a refusal in a permanent way of having any relationship with Jesus. That, my friends, we're looking forward into the next verse, that is what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is all about. Okay, let's back up just a little bit. We've talked about what it means to deny Christ, to refuse, to reject, to deny in the context of a relationship. Now, what does it mean to confess? These are the two responses that are side by side, juxtaposed with one another. Let me have you look over at John's Gospel, chapter 1. Find verse 20. John chapter 1. The text is talking about John the Baptist at this point. And it says in verse 20, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Okay, so there's the two responses, again, put side by side with one another. Confession and denial. Second page of your notes. Let's look a little more carefully at what does it mean to confess Christ. I'm going to have you turn with me, first of all, to a couple of passages of Scripture elsewhere in the New Testament. The first one is in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. The Apostle John writes, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Okay, so that verse tells us that my confession is an affirmation. It is, I am owning up to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. It's more than just that. It's more than just, let me say that a different way. It's more than just a mental affirmation that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons believe that, right? Okay. Next page over, 2 John, verse 7. 2 John, verse 7 says this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." Now, what this verse tells us, among other things, is that Jesus is human. He came in the flesh. Jesus is eternal, but there was a time in history when Jesus took on the form of a man. So at the very minimum, confessing Jesus means that I affirm His deity and I affirm His humanity. But again, the demons believe that, and they shudder. Let me have you turn to Romans chapter 10. Maybe this is the most important couple of verses in this quest to understand what does it mean to confess Christ. Romans chapter 10, look at verse 9. Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. A couple things going on here. Whatever this confession is, I am affirming something with my mouth and with my heart. Now I speak from my mind. So this confession is something that is involving my mind, my mouth, and my heart, which is one way for the biblical writers to affirm the totality and the fullness of who I am as a person. When I confess Christ, I am responding with my whole being, with everything about me. I am confessing Christ. Here, Paul says, I am confessing that Jesus is what? Lord. Now, Paul wrote Romans, not Dr. Luke, but in Luke's Gospel and in his second volume, the book of Acts, he refers to Jesus as Lord in 177 verses. He refers to Jesus as Savior in 4 verses. In the whole of the New Testament, we find Jesus referred to as Savior 24 times. But we find Him referred to as Lord over 700 times. That Jesus is the Lord is no small trifling matter, my friends. That is at the very core of what we affirm when we confess Jesus. We are confessing Him as the Lord. I find it interesting that in the Old Testament, the word Lord is used for the tetragrammaton. That four-letter, which is what that means, the four-letter word, YHWH, that we translate, or we pronounce Yahweh, the name of God. The word kurios, the Greek word for Lord, is used thousands of times in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible for the tetragrammaton. In other words, that word, Lord, points to the deity of Christ. That's not all it points to, but it points to that. And if you'll take note in verse 9 of Romans 10, if you're still there, it says that we are affirming the truth that God raised Jesus from the dead. So here again we have this juxtaposition of Jesus being God and man, fully divine, fully human. And we are confessing Him. We are affirming the truth about who He is with the entirety of our being. Let me take it one step deeper. What does it mean to confess Jesus? Look with me over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. We spent quite a bit of time on this one verse, so key is it to our understanding of the Gospels and of Jesus and our response to Him. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself," there's the same word, "he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." Now the word confess does not show up explicitly in that verse. Its opposite, denial, does. What are we denying? What are we rejecting, refusing in the context of a relationship from that verse? Ourself. In other words, to confess Jesus as Lord means that I am denying self. I am separating myself, cutting myself off from my own selfish will and ambition in order that I demonstrate with the totality of my being that Jesus is the Lord. He is my Lord. He is my master. He is my despot. He is my dictator. He is my ruler. He is the sovereign one. And I have intentionally pushed aside everything that would compete with His rulership and authority in my life so that He alone is preeminent. To confess Christ means that Jesus is everything in my life. And all of my will and petty ambition is pushed aside. I am separated myself from that, rejected it, repented of it. My friends, anything less than that is not Christianity. Either we confess Christ in this way, or we are rejecting Him. There is no other middle ground. There are lots of people who play with the idea of being a Christian. And they might even go to church. And they might be sitting in pews where you're sitting now. Unless we confess Jesus, submit to Him as Lord of heaven and earth, God Almighty, incarnate Son of Man, we will not be saved. So back in chapter 12, verse 8, Jesus says, "I say to you, everyone who confesses Me before men," in that full sense of confession, where I am looking for Jesus to be manifested as the Lord of my life, if we confess Him before other people here on this planet, this side of the grave, then when the Son of Man comes into His glory and is revealed in the final judgment as the judge, He will confess this one who has confessed Him before the angels of God as they sit in the gallery at that final judgment. Conversely, verse 9, he who denies Jesus before men will be denied before the angels of God. cannot help in this context to read from Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says in his so-called Sermon on the Mount, "For not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. Many will say to me on that day," speaking of the judgment day, "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out many demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Look at all the money that I gave to the church, and all these good things that I did.'" But then Jesus will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." These are the ones who say they have confessed Christ. Maybe these are the ones who have raised their hand and saying, "I do, I do. I like Jesus." Maybe these are the ones who have been baptized. Maybe these are the ones who have gone forward at an evangelistic meeting. How wonderful is that? But their confession was of nerve, if you will. It was temporary. It was fleeting. What we are looking for is confession of heart. One that is lasting and permanent. That's the one that's verified, demonstrated to be authentic. Those are the only two responses that we have to Jesus. Full, wholesale, 100%, "I am thine, O Lord." Everything else is denial. Second point, verse 10. "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." Now let's understand the terms that Jesus is using here, because this idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something that is confusing. It relates exactly with where we have just been talking about denial, and that's why it follows. Verse 10 follows after verse 9, because Jesus is talking about denial. But let me begin talking about verse 10 in this way. Does the title Son of Man refer to Jesus as God? Have you been with me so far this morning? Yeah? Yeah? Okay, Daniel chapter 7. Yes, that title refers to Jesus as God. Okay? Chapter 12 verse 10 also refers to the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit God? Is He the third person of the Trinity? We might also ask that question. Answer is yes. Okay, so we have God the Son, also called the Son of Man, the second person of the Trinity mentioned in verse 10. Also, and then we have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, mentioned in verse 10. Okay. Now there's a distinction made here. A word of blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven. See that? First part of verse 10. But a word against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven. You see that? Okay. To put it more bluntly, here's the question. Can I blaspheme God and be forgiven, yet, on the other hand, blaspheme God and not be forgiven? How does that work? Okay, our understanding of this whole idea, the concept of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, has everything to do with my heart response to the work of God. There's a lot of confusion about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I've read here very recently of no less than six explanations of what this means. I don't want to give any oxygen to the coals of corruption looking at various explanations of this interpretation. Let me just cut to the chase and tell you what it means and show you from Scripture what it means. Let's talk about the work of God in the Trinity specifically. Okay, so we talk about God the Father in the work of redemption. Did his part, his work in redemption was to send the Son. He is the one who initiated the whole process of our redemption. So God the Father's role, his work, the work of God the Father was to initiate our redemption by sending the Son. Okay? Second person of the Trinity. Jesus' response, or his work, if you will, in the process of our redemption, was to, by obedience, follow the command of the Father, become a man, and through a perfect life and his substitutionary death, be the sacrifice, the substitute, more specifically, for mankind. God the Father initiated our redemption. God the Son accomplished our redemption. Now the Holy Spirit's work in the process of redemption is to point the spotlight on Jesus. The Holy Spirit is always shining the light on Christ, always bringing our focused attention back to the person and the work of Christ. It's the Father that initiated salvation, the Son that accomplished salvation, and the Holy Spirit that applies salvation to the individual believer by pointing us to Christ, revealing our sin, drawing us unto the Savior. Now in John chapter 16, Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says this of the Holy Spirit. And he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our need for Christ by revealing the problem of mankind, namely our sin. Secondly, according to this verse, he convicts us of the necessity of Christ in that we must have righteousness, we must be a righteous person in order to be in the presence of God Almighty. Without righteousness, no one will see God. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit convicts us of the nearness of Christ. First, he convicts us of the need for Christ, the necessity of Christ, and thirdly, the nearness of Christ in judgment. Convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The problem of mankind, what we need, and the coming judgment by Christ upon those who do not possess righteousness. So the Holy Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit's work is to convict us of sin, righteousness, coming judgment, the need for Christ, the necessity of Christ, the nearness of Christ. And all of that is given to us as fallen men in order to bring us to the Savior. Those who deny that they need a Savior, those who deny the necessity of Christ, those who deny the nearness of His coming, those who deny sin, righteousness, and judgment, those are ones who are blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. They're denying it, rejecting it, refusing to associate with it. They are in the context of that relationship, they are pushing themselves, distancing themselves away from the Holy Spirit and all that He's seeking to do in pointing us to Christ. So a person who is blaspheming the Holy Spirit is also blaspheming the Son of Man. A person who is denying the Holy Spirit is denying the Father, is denying the Son, denying God as in general. He is distancing himself from everything divine. You see that? Okay, so what does Jesus mean, back in Luke 12, when if you blaspheme against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, yet if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not? Here's what he's pointing to. Jesus knew that his time on earth was limited. It was temporary. And those religious leaders in this crowd that Jesus had just excoriated and exposed, they were furious at Jesus. They hated him. They were enraged against him. Jesus warned the crowd, don't follow these guys. They are leading you nowhere but to the pit of hell. These religious leaders were blaspheming Jesus. They were speaking multiple words against him. They wanted him dead and gone. But he was going to be there only temporarily. He was going to send the Holy Spirit. So even though they may have been speaking words against Jesus, if by the revelation given to these people through the Holy Spirit, they repented of that sin and came to faith in Christ, the sin against the Son of Man would be forgiven them, and they would come to faith. Look with me over at Acts chapter 6. There's a delightful parenthetical statement that Luke leaves for us. Acts 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And here's the parenthetical expression. He says, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I wonder how many of those religious leaders were also standing in that crowd saying, he's a fake. He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. He's a charlatan. He's on the lunatic fringe. Don't give any time to this guy. How many of those priests were blaspheming Jesus in that way? And yet, after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit was given, after there were countless testimonies of people coming to faith in this Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, some of these priests became also obedient unto faith. So those people that deny Jesus for a period of time in their life, that may be temporary. Well, it would be temporary in the scope of their life. It may be 20 years. I mean, I think of Marianne's grandfather who had a deathbed conversion, literally, at 92 years of age. For 92 years, I mean, he was only alive and coherent for 1 week prior to him dying. But he confessed Christ. So even for that man, his denial of Christ was short and temporary. Any person who rejects the working of the Holy Spirit to draw a man unto Christ permanently, consistently and habitually rejecting, pushing aside, wanting to distance himself from Jesus. That person is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That person is blaspheming the work of the Spirit to draw us unto Christ. That person will be lost for eternity. Back in our text, look at verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you're to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. There were sprinkled in that crowd of tens of thousands of people crushing each other in order to get to Jesus. There were many in that crowd who were feeling the pressure of the religious leaders. The religious leaders put this weight upon the people. If you don't come under our system, you are damned. If you don't come under our system, we're going to kick you out of the synagogue. That was the heartbeat, the life of Jewish culture. You were immediately cast out as a persona non grata in your own country. Who wanted that? But the religious leaders were incessant. The effects of their leavening presence permeated all of Jewish society. It's, you stay with us, or you will be forever lost. There was great pressure there to bow to that kind of demand. But Jesus says in verse 4, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Persecution is going to come, my friends. Accept that. No, it's not easy. Of course it's not easy. Jesus himself succumbed to the same. But don't fear those who have no power beyond the grave. Only fear that one who does have power beyond the grave. So to encourage them and give them strength and to bolster their courage, Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to say when you are hauled into court to give an account of your life. The Holy Spirit is there for you. He is going to help you. He is going to encourage you. He is going to provide for you. He is going to even give you the words you need to say when you stand before these officials. And the book of Acts goes from one example to another of exactly that truth. We look at Peter standing before the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. We look at Stephen standing before the same, Acts chapter 7. We look at the Apostle Paul standing before the same, or before Felix and Agrippa, chapters 21 to the end of the book. Constantly, his people are thrust before a government, an agency, powers that have the authority to kill the body. And they were asked to give an account of their life, give an account of their faith, and they did so. Holy Spirit enabled them, protected them, gave them the words to speak. What we must fear is not the isms around us or other people, even our family, the government, none of that. Our eyes are solely upon the Lord. Those who confess Him in the fullness of that biblical sense will be saved from that final judgment. Is that you, my friends? Does this description of of what confession looks like. Describe your life. Anything short is not salvation. It is a denial. And for that, there are eternal consequences. Let's pray. My precious Lord, there may be people in this room or those that are able to hear my voice at a later time that may have heard the good news for the first time. And that good news is simply this. You have decreed, O Lord, that in Adam, we are all sinners, and we will stand account for, we will stand to give an account for everything that we have done and said. Will we stand alone on that judgment day, or will we have another standing beside us? We know from the testimony of the Lord Jesus Himself that He will confess those as His own, those who have confessed Him before men. That is good news. And we pray that that good news would permeate and saturate the minds of particularly those who do not know You, that they might come to know You. Father, take that message of hope and of truth and use it in the lives of the people around us this week. We might find ourselves next to a perfect stranger in an elevator or sitting across from us in a restaurant. We might be talking to someone who is serving us in a business. Would You give us the courage and the boldness to speak to them about what our response is to who Jesus is? What are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to confess Him or deny Him? Give us courage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.